Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We'll be covering verses 1 to 14 this morning. And as you turn there, I'd like to tell you a little story that will hopefully help us understand our passage a little bit better today. When I was in seminary, I worked for Office Depot throughout seminary. And it was a good job, and I had a good manager who was very understanding of my varied and changing schedule at seminary and at church. And while I was on the clock, he had expectations of me that were in line with what corporate expected of Office Depot employees in general. And it's interesting to looking back on how my time went there, when different people, like if a district manager or a regional manager or say the vice president or president even came into town, how our day, a normal day, would change into something completely different. For example, if a district manager were to come, that was sort of a normal experience. He came in, he didn't necessarily announce his visit, but when he did, we would try and straighten up the shelves a little bit more, make sure we were helping customers a little bit extra well. But if a regional manager, they would normally announce that they were coming. And if they were coming, we would up our game a little bit. Every shelf needed to be full. We would dust some of the surfaces. We would, when he got there, we would make sure that he felt welcome. And we just wanted to be on our best behavior that day because that was kind of significant. However, if a vice president or the president, and one time a president was coming into Dallas, and he was like, and we were told, he's coming, he may have a couple of hours to stop at a random store or two, and so you need to be ready. You know what? That lit a fire under us. All right, we didn't care whether or not he was actually going to stop at our store. We got ready. We had the white glove test applied to every square inch of the store. I mean, the bathrooms, they very well could have doubled as a prep kitchen. They were that clean. We waxed the floors. We did all kinds of stuff to get ready for him. And the bottom line is, even in the 0% chance that he actually stopped at our store, it was very unlikely. He needed to know. His experience there had to be a positive one. And so he had the power to fire one of us. He had the power to fire all of us. He could have said, you know what, this store right here is an example of how Office Depot stores ought to be run in general. Or he could have shut us down because we were ineffective. In one sense, the day was no different than any other. Yeah, we still had to take care of the customers. We still had to do our jobs. But in another sense, this was the president. If he was going to show up, his stay must be remembered by him as a positive one. And it strikes me that in our passage today, there's a very similar thing at play here, only infinitely more significant, only infinitely more important. And you'll see what I mean as we think through our passage together this morning. So let's read it. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll go partway through verse 4. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. I want you to notice a few things about this passage as it opens up. The last chapter concerned itself entirely with the birth narrative of Jesus and some of the events of Jesus' early life that Luke wanted to point out as significant in his life. So suddenly, Luke wastes no time in shifting into back to a character that we've already met in the Gospel of John. Verse 2 tells us that the word of God came to John and specifically points out that this is one and the same John that we met in John chapter 1, the son of Zechariah. All right. He is the son of Zechariah. And second, it's important to note that John is introduced like all the other Old Testament prophets. Well, most of them anyway. It was very common in the Old Testament to introduce somebody based on who was ruling at the time, who was in power at the time. It was also very common to mention who their father was. And so, and this wasn't an accident. John wanted that feel, that ring of this is a true prophet. This is the last Old Testament prophet. And that was part of why he did that. The important thing to note is that the rulers John mentions align him with a specific period of history. We know it had a specific political and religious climate. It had less important, we can also note with a fair degree of certainty exactly when John began his ministry, because these combinations of rulers ruled at a specific time. And so with a fair degree of certainty, this mix of both Roman and Jewish rulers and some Jewish high priests make us fairly certain that John began his ministry in about 29 AD. Josephus corroborates this information, specifically mentioning him within the same period of history. Now, third, the mention of both Roman and Jewish rulers aids us in understanding John's message here, and specifically makes the following quote that we're about to read from Isaiah more significant, because we have a glimpse into his audience. The Jewish people lived in a tension of being under Roman control, but also at the same time having some autonomy as a Jewish nation. Israel had a Roman governor named Pilate and a Jewish king named Herod, both simultaneously. And we know at this point in history, Pilate and Herod didn't like each other. So again, tension. The Jewish leaders, even the priests, had to live within the constant tension and the constraints of living under Roman control and yet having some autonomy. There was a great deal of opportunity for all levels of the government, both religious and political, to be corrupt and to abuse their power, no different than it is today. We get a glimpse into a small snapshot of what these relationships looked like a little bit later in our passage in verse 10 to 14. We're not there yet, but keep that in mind. The last part of this passage leads us to the next section. He does so first by making it clear that what John's purpose was. John is going around the region of the Jordan, it says, preaching a baptism of repentance. Let's think for a moment about the word repentance. What does repentance mean? If we take the Greek word, as I often hear preachers do, done it myself before, and we break it down, metanoia. Literally means to change one's mind if we break it down into its constituent parts. Meta meaning change, noia meaning knowledge, mind. Literally a change of one mind. But we have to be careful here because just like in English, Greek can be tricky that way. It doesn't always work to break things down into its constituent parts. For example, take the word butterfly, all right? If you know, when I say butterfly, you as native English speakers know that I'm talking about the pretty little insect with colorful wings that flutters around from flower to flower. However, if you break that word down into its constituent, if a non-native speaker is like, okay, let me try and figure out what this means, they might come to the conclusion that I know the noun butter and I know the verb fly. That must mean the butter that flies. And they'd be very confused because they know that doesn't happen, right? It kind of works. It kind of works with the word repentance, because within repentance there is this idea of a change of mind that has to happen. You do have to change your mind about who you are as a sinner, and you do have to change your mind about who God is. All right? But that's not all there is to it. That can be misleading if that's all we go to. There also has to be a change of one's heart. The change of your mind has to change your heart, and your change of your heart has to actually change the direction of your life. You literally have to turn 180 degrees, both mind, heart, and actions. And we're going to see how clearly Luke portrays that through what John says. So Luke tells us that John was preaching a baptism of repentance, and the same breath states that what John was doing was foretold 1,000 years earlier. This passage he's about to quote is found in all four Gospels, and specifically it's from Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 3. Now, this is a very rare occurrence, actually, to have all four Gospels have the same information in the same context at the same time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be very similar in the information that they portray, often borrowing from one another, often being very similar and sometimes identical. John has a lot of material that is very unique to John. Most of it, in fact, is. So I think that it's very significant that all four of them use this passage in this context. The difference is that Luke actually quotes more of the Isaiah passage than all the other Gospels. The rest of them stop in verse 3, but Luke does more. And then since we know that Luke is very careful about the words that he uses as a researcher, it's significant that he does quote more of the passage. Another interesting point on this is that John understands that this prophecy regards himself. He actually quotes it saying that I am the voice crying out in the desert. All right, so let's take a look at the Isaiah quote starting partway through verse 4 of Luke 3. And it says, in it, Luke says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All right, so there is a lot going on in this quote. For us as modern readers, we look at it and say, okay, so what does preparing the way of the Lord, what is the salvation of God have to do with all these other geological features? Like, how do these things add up together? So let's unpack what we're seeing here. There's a few things that we need to understand in order to understand why John quoted this or why Luke presents this information. The first and the most important thing to understand is like all other gospel writers, when it says prepare the way for the Lord, when the word Lord is used there, who's that referring to? It's understood that it's referring to Jesus. Everything that we've seen in Luke before this, the birth narrative and such, points to the fact that when we see the word Lord in the Gospels, it's referring to Jesus. And next week when we talk, we're gonna find out that Luke is referring to Lord as Jesus. And everything else that for the rest of the time that we do our sermon series in Luke, we're gonna see when the word Lord is used, it's referring to Jesus. It's understood. So with that said, there's something very significant going on behind the scenes in the translation of this that we need to know. It might not be apparent to us as modern readers. It's definitely not apparent to us as modern readers. And so the meaning of the term Lord gets lost in the layers of translation. And this is going to get a bit academic for a minute, but it's going to be worth it, so hang in there with me, okay? You'll be glad you stayed tuned in. I think you can handle it as I peel back the layers of the translation, okay? The first thing you need to know is that Isaiah was originally written in Hebrew, which is the language of the people of Israel. The second thing you need to know is that the Gospel of Luke was originally written in Greek, which was commonly spoken throughout the known world at the time that Luke and all the other books of the New Testament were written. And Hebrew was all the books of the Old Testament. It isn't an accident that God chose Greek to be the language of the New Testament because it made it easy for it to disseminate through all the known world at that time. The third layer you need to be aware of is that the fact that hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, hundreds of years before Luke was written, the Old Testament scriptures and including the book of Isaiah were translated into Greek, into something called the Septuagint. Before the New Testament era came into being, the Old Testament was entirely translated into Greek. So this is important because often the Greek writers of the New Testament would quote the New Testament translation that was translated into Greek, okay? Here's where it gets a little confusing, but also very, very exciting, okay? In Hebrew, there are two different words that we translate Lord. The first one is Adonai. Adonai would be, it's just translated Lord or Master. And if it's not referring actually to God, it can be left uncapitalized. It's just a term of, it's a title. It's a Lord, right? The second word is much more significant Hebrew word that we translate Lord into English, and it's God's personal name, and that's Yahweh. We actually don't even know how Yahweh is pronounced because Hebrew is written in consonants, and those weren't supplied for years and years and years. And the people of Israel wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh out of respect for the name, and that was because of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, which says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the word Lord there is his personal name, Yahweh. And so they just decided, you know what, let's not say it at all, because if we don't speak it out loud, then we can't possibly take it in vain. And so for hundreds and even thousands of years, nobody ever heard it. And so this would obviously become a problem when they were gathered together to read the scriptures, because not everybody would have a copy of scriptures like we do. It would be read out loud. And so every time they got to the name Yahweh, we have a problem because it's on every page of scripture practically, and sometimes many times. And so what they would do is they would, when they got to the word Yahweh, they would say Adonai. All right, so getting more exciting here. And you say, Matt, why do I need to know this? All right, why does this have anything to do with our passage? Here's the problem. In Greek, guess what? They translate Yahweh as the same as they do Adonai, Lord. And in the Greek, it's Kyrios. All right? And they do that, and the scribes carried the tradition out of the respect for the name. But in doing so, some of the meaning was lost. Why is that important here? Going back to verse 4 when it says, prepare the way for the Lord, guess what version of Lord is in the Hebrew? Yahweh. All right. In English, we read right over it because we're used to hearing the word Lord in association with Jesus. All right. So in this passage where the argumentation of the book as a whole very clearly points to Jesus as the one that John the Baptist is talking about when he says, prepare the way for the Lord. And John is quoting an Old Testament prophecy that uses God's personal name for himself. What does that clearly point to? The deity of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. It jumps off the page if you know the history behind it, and now you do. All right? It gets even better. All right? Remember back to Luke 1:31 where the angel tells Mary to name her baby Jesus? Luke doesn't say as much, but if we flip over to Matthew, when the angel says, and you shall name him Jesus, what was the reason that he gave? For he shall save his people from their sins. All right? Why isn't it enough just to name the boy what God said to name it and just be done with it because he said so? Because God had a reason for naming the boy Jesus, and the reason was wrapped up in the meaning of his name. Any guesses as to what the name Jesus means? If you're in my class, you should know this because we've talked about it when we were in Joshua. All right. It means Yahweh saves. Jesus, we get our word Jesus from Jesus, the Greek word Jesus, which is a transliteration of the name Yeshua, which is where we get our name Joshua from. So if you have the name Joshua, your name, you share a name that means the same thing as the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. So if this passage refers to Jesus as Yahweh, what does it imply? It implies he's a God of all creation. He's Yahweh in the flesh. He's infinitely powerful. He's literally what verse 6 talks about when it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Jesus is God's salvation in the flesh. He is God himself providing our salvation. Our sermon series entitled, To Seek and to Save. How did Yahweh seek and save us? He came in the flesh. He came himself. You might be saying, okay, I see how verse 4 and 6 fit together, but what about the mountains being made low, the valleys being crooked, or the valleys being filled, crooked paths being made straight, and rough places being made level? What does that have to do with anything? Okay, remember my story at the beginning of the sermon, if the president of Office Depot were to come to town. We were going to prepare for his arrival, even if it was unlikely that he would show up. We were going to roll out the red carpet for him, even if we knew there was a really good chance he might not ever step foot on it. Here John is saying, Yahweh, the God of the universe, is coming. He's here. Get everything out of the way. It does not matter what lengths you need to go to in order to make this happen. Get it done. He has made the King of the universe has made his dwelling among us. And we need to be ready to meet him. That's what's going on here. Think about a king passing through an ancient town. If you've ever been to a third world country and experienced an open market, you'll know that on market days, people just set their store up in the middle of the busiest street. And there's just tons of little shops. And they want you to walk around them. You have to get around them, and they hope that when you do, you see something you like, and you will buy it. All right, and I imagine that to be similar to ancient days. I think that things just haven't changed in those third world countries. It's just the way it's always been. But if a king in ancient days were to come through town, there would be no market. If people knew the king was coming, they would not be allowed to set their stuff up in the streets. And people would go to extra lengths. They would move rocks out of the way. Potholes would be filled. Ruts caused by rainwater would be filled and smoothed over. The royalty would cause a different way to respond. And they would make straight the pass. They would make smooth the pass. This is exactly the imagery that Luke is using here. The King of the universe, Yahweh in the flesh, Yahweh's salvation is here. Make it easy for him to come. Get all the obstacles out of the way. The question that remains moving forward is, what obstacles do we need to move out of the way? What obstacles do we need to move out of the way? Luke goes on to describe just what he means. Let's keep reading in Luke 3, 7 through 9. He says, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" All right, the very first thing that we need to know about these, that we need to notice about these verses is the word therefore. All right, in verse 7, I had a prof in seminary, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who is very famous for saying, when you see the word therefore in the scripture, you need to ask the question, what is it therefore? All right? What is it therefore? Therefore points back to something that was just said and assumes a connection between what was just said and what is about to be said. And so what proceeds is the announcement that Yahweh is on his way, and we need to prepare the way for him. And what follows is a confrontation of the crowd that came to be baptized him. Now, personally, I don't start out my sermons with, "You brood of vipers." That probably wouldn't land with our modern audience anyway, but for that ancient audience, it would have. The sight of snakes fleeing from a brush fire in the desert was not entirely uncommon, and that was the imagery that John was going for here. And it's interesting to note in this particular passage is only found in Matthew and Luke. When Matthew tells this story, he mentions that he says that John was specifically speaking to the religious leaders only. But in Luke, it mentions that he is speaking to the crowds. And this is significant because the point that Luke is trying to emphasize is that the message of repentance is for whom? For everyone. It's not just for a select group of religious leaders of the day. It's for everyone. Everyone has to make the decision. It's a decision you have to make for yourself. No one can make it for you. As the passage continues, he makes this even more clear by telling his audience that just because Abraham, he's speaking to Jewish people, and so just because Abraham is their father doesn't mean they're exempt from the deeds of repentance. They have to do it themselves. They don't get to live life however they please just because Abraham is their father. they still have to choose God's way. And in verse 9, he follows that up with an illustration of trees that don't produce being cut down and thrown into the fire. So question, why does verse 6 end with a proclamation of God's salvation being announced? Why do we go from Yahweh saves straight into John the Baptist talking about judgment? Does that make any sense at all? Shouldn't we expect to hear about God's love, his mercy, his grace right here? I mean, wouldn't that make more sense? It actually doesn't make sense at all, and here's why. If Yahweh's salvation appears in the person of Jesus Christ, and we don't take it seriously, then what can we expect? Wrath, judgment. All right. This is actually a very scriptural principle found in many places throughout Scripture, but I think it's clearest in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Listen as I read it. It says, "For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only what? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy and insults the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." What is the point the author of Hebrews is trying to make? What is the point? Grace is found in Jesus Christ alone. The conditions for accepting that grace is repentance of your sins and trusting in the sacrifice that only he could provide. Since Yahweh came in the flesh and sacrificed himself for your sins, what do you think his response will be if you choose to treat that sacrifice as though it's either unneeded or insignificant? Wrath, anger. Think of it another way. When Christ was dying on the cross for your sins and for mine, that showed great what? It showed great grace. It showed great mercy, great love, great compassion. But what did it also simultaneously demonstrate at the exact same time? God's wrath. God's wrath. God's wrath was on full display. All of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ in that same time, just as God's love, grace, and mercy was poured out on us during that same moment. If we choose not to repent of our sins, if we choose not to accept the gift of grace that he offered himself as a substitute for our sins, what should we expect his response to be? Wrath, anger, judgment. So John proclaims this message that the Lord is coming and to make his path straight. He talks about deeds or actions that prove one has a repentant heart. So I have a child who shall remain nameless, who I have permission to tell the story from. But even if you ask me later, I won't tell you which one it is. Both of my children, the child shall remain nameless because she has a hard time getting up in the morning. Both of my children have bedrooms in our basement, and I don't have time or the desire in the morning to go down there and make sure that they are staying on track. They just know what time they're supposed to be ready and to come upstairs for breakfast at, you know, at 7 o'clock. That's what time you're supposed to be up. And so we also have cats, and we leave their food in the unfinished side of our basement. And so every morning when I'm done making our smoothie for breakfast, by then, the cats are, especially one of them who's very loud, is telling me it is time to eat. And so I have to follow her down there and feed the cats. And when I do, so I go down there most mornings, and when I do, almost without fail, said aforementioned child is kneeling by her dresser, feverishly picking out clothes. It doesn't matter whether it's 5 minutes before it's time for her to be upstairs or 25 minutes. That's the same story. And she's there kneeling. Her eyes are bleary. Her hair is just a mess. She's still in her jammies, the lights off. Very clearly, she just, literally just woke up. I can tell. And it's my steps down the stairs. My arrival sparks this feverish action of getting ready because she's afraid that I'm going to get mad that she's not doing what I expect her to do. Unfortunately for her, I know the difference between fear that produces obedience and fear that just does the bare minimum necessary in order to make me think that maybe she's doing what I want her to do. I will know she understands what it means to obey and what it is that I expect when clearly her alarm clock is the one that woke her up in the morning and not my steps, not my arrival. I don't want her to be sorry. I'm sorry I was late. I want evidence that she's truly repentant. I want evidence that she's seeking to do my will, so to speak, rather than the bare minimum necessary to make it look like she's doing what I want. And sometimes this is a great source of frustration for our family. But it strikes me that we do the same thing. All of us do the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. We think he's only paying attention when he comes down the stairs on Sunday mornings and sees us sitting in the pew listening at church. Or if we're extra good, he comes downstairs and sees us on Wednesday night in our groups. Or if we're super good, he sees us in our small groups. Somehow we forget that Jesus doesn't need to come down the stairs to see what we do every moment of every day. He doesn't need to come down the steps to see all the other evidence in our lives that our minds and our hearts and our actions are not repentant. Our deeds prove otherwise. Our deeds prove that we do not understand who he is. So far, we've seen that John began his ministry of preparing the way for Yahweh in a specific region, at a specific point in time in history. He did so with the intent of clearing the way for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to have his rightful place in our lives. He makes it clear that those who choose to ignore Yahweh's salvation and choose not to repent of their sins can expect God's wrath. And what follows in verses 10 to 14 are three groups of people who ask, "What then shall we do? How then should we live?" And John gives a specific example for each of them that demonstrates the fruit of repentance in their lives. And so let's continue reading in verses 10 to 14. And it says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' Soldiers also asked him, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages.'" Okay, so when the crowds ask John, "What should we do?" John gives them two examples, telling them whoever has two tunics ought to give to one who has none, and someone who has extra food should do likewise. They should share it. A tunic was simply an undergarment that looked a lot like a t-shirt and went somewhere between just past the hips and or all the way down to the ankles. And so it wasn't uncommon for someone to wear two tunics in that day, one on top of the other. And so John's point here is he's suggesting that the fruit of repentance looks like in those lives is someone being willing to take off one of their tunics and give it to someone else who has no clothes. It's a very simple thing that they can do to prove they have repented. They have a heart of repentance. And a valid question here is, though, if I don't have extra clothing or food, and that's not true of any of us in here, I'm pretty sure all of us have more food than we need to eat today. Most of us do. And pretty sure all of us have at least two t-shirts. All right? Very common in America for us to have drawers and drawers and closets full of clothes. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say if I don't have extra clothing or food, am I exempt from the fruit of repentance? Just because John didn't say any more here. No. These are just a couple examples that Luke chose to share to this particular group. John probably gave many examples in his preaching. Luke just chose these ones out of the many. When a tax collector asked John, "What should we do?" John tells them the fruit of repentance that looks like them, the fruit of repentance looks like them only collecting the required amount of taxes. The tax collectors in that day were one of the groups of people that had much opportunity to be corrupt. They would go to people and say, Rome had a required tax rate, but they would go and tell people that the tax rate was double. All right, they would, and guess what? They wouldn't go to Rome and say, "Hey, I got you double your money." They would give Rome their required cut, and they would take the extra that they had stolen from other people. Tax collectors would have gotten paid by Rome for doing their job. What they were trying to do is take more than their fair share unfairly. And John was saying the fruit of repentance is that, you know what? Be content with just taking the required tax cut. Do what is right. Don't take what's not yours. John says the true repentance to Yahweh saves is being honest about the tax rate for a tax collector. Well, this was just the most obvious example of what repentance looked like for tax collectors in that day. But certainly John said more as he preached to them. This is just Luke's summary. And so when the soldiers asked Jesus, "What do we do? What should we do then?" John tells them not to extort money from people, by using their position of authority and power to do so. Whether Roman or Jewish, the soldiers had swords on, they had armor, they could strike fear into the people and often use that power in order to tell people, "You need to give me this, that, or the other thing, and if you don't, guess what, I'm going to kill you." This obviously wasn't legal. Rome didn't, legalize this activity. It was just something that soldiers abused their power to do. Should we take from this example that we are, because one of the things that John says is be content with your wages. Should we take from this example that we should never ask our boss for a raise? No, that's not what it's talking about. What is he talking about? He's saying, don't take what's not yours. The Roman soldiers would have been paid a wage. And when they chose to steal what wasn't theirs from other people, they weren't being content with their pay. They were trying to take more off the top. This, the most obvious evidence of true repentance in their case would not be using their power to take dishonest gain that didn't belong to them. We need to ask ourselves, is this the entire picture? Is this the entire picture for us too? Do we need to assume that what John tells these three groups of people, the information that he gives them at what true repentance looks like, is that all that's required of us? No. These are just examples that he gave them. They just serve as examples of the types of things that look like the fruit of repentance. Now, they might be things that can apply to our lives. However, what Luke wants us as readers to do is put ourselves in the picture and say, what does repentance look like in my life? What does repentance look like in my life? How would one be able to tell that I have a repentant heart? How do people know that I live in fear, in awe, in reverence of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Where do I have opportunity to live like I'm a fallen individual? And do I take that opportunity, and do I still live that way? Or have I changed my mind and my heart and my actions and follow Christ? A couple weeks ago, I was helping with the youth group. We were in our small group session, and we had discussion guides that we were working through. And one of the questions was a good one. We were supposed to read through a proverb that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And asked how that verse impacts the way the students live their lives at school and with their friends. And at first, the students had a hard time with that question until we discussed what it means to fear the Lord. Most of us don't have a proper, I would venture to guess, all of us don't have a proper understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. When we open up the scriptures, when we search the scriptures, every single time the Lord appears to someone in any form, whether it's himself or whether it's an angelic messenger that's bearing just even a small portion of God's glory, what happens to that individual when they see it? Boom. They fall face down on the ground, trembling in fear. The angel or God has to say, "Do not fear," because they are that afraid. Why are they so afraid? Because God is so awesome and power and magnificence that if we saw him, we'd be very afraid too. We'd be terrified. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Because when we understand how powerful he is, we understand just how important it is to obey him. When Luke tells us that John was preparing the way for the Lord, Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, Yahweh saves, that should prompt a response that says, what do we need to do to get ready? What do I need to do to get ready? Because Luke shares this story with his audience, as he writes after all these events occurred, remember Luke is a researcher, he's looking back on these events, and because he shares that story with us, he wants us as readers to have that response. What should I do? If what Luke reports is true, if it's actually true, we need to take immediate action. We can't wait until tomorrow. We need to turn our hearts to Christ. How do we literally turn our hearts and our minds and our actions to Christ? What is the evidence that we are truly repentant? We need to turn away from our sin, and we need to start doing the things that Christ calls us to do. It's pretty simple. As the worship team returns, one more passage to drive this idea that Jesus is Lord of all home. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6:46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I tell you?" Remember how we talked about the names of the Lord earlier in the sermon? When Jesus was speaking in Luke 6:46, he would have been speaking in Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. As a result, he would have been, when he said Lord, Lord, he would have been saying, Adonai, Adonai. What point do you suppose Jesus was making? Why bother using a name that you call God when you read the scriptures and don't do what I say? Why bother calling me Lord if you don't obey my commands? His point was that it's right to call him Lord. That's the right thing. This is something, though, that only Yahweh's salvation, only Yahweh in the flesh could claim. How about you? Do you call him Lord on Sundays in front of people who do likewise, but live your life as though he doesn't exist all the other days of the week? Do your actions look like actions of repentance, or do they look like you have no idea who the Lord's salvation really is? Like you have no idea how awesome in power and splendor he is. Like you have no idea how great a sacrifice Yahweh in the flesh made for your sins. Like you have no idea that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, took on flesh so you could experience his salvation. What does it look like for you to demonstrate the deeds that evidence your heart of repentance? It may often look like the examples that John the Baptist gave in our passage today, and it may be something entirely different than that. Only you know your heart, only you know your life. Luke's point in bringing up these specific examples isn't to make them be the only things that represent the deeds of repentance. He wants his readers to search their hearts. He wants his readers to identify and to examine their actions and change where needed to align with Jesus' commands for how we should live. I invite you to do that right now. Don't wait. Don't wait till later today. Don't wait till tomorrow or next week or next month. Next year. Start now. Prepare the way of the Lord in your life. Make straight paths for Yahweh's salvation. Begin evidencing the deeds of repentance today.